Let's pray together before we listen to the reading of God's Word. Almighty God, whose Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the light of the world, grant that your people, illumined by your word and sacraments, may shine with the radiance of Christ's glory, that he may be known, worshipped, and obeyed to the ends of the earth, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. Our Old Testament lesson is from Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, beginning at verse 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 41. It begins with the result of the day of Pentecost and then gives us a brief overview of what happened after that. Acts 2:41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them or distributed them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The gospel lesson is from Luke 24. And we're going to begin at verse 28. This was the day of the Lord's resurrection, and he had just walked the distance on the road to Emmaus with these two disciples. And we pick up the story. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus. Luke 24, beginning at verse 28. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he, that's Jesus, indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do your doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we thank you that we're still part of that body, continuing in your temple, praising and blessing God. That we're the people of the death and resurrection of Christ, buried with him in his death through baptism, raised to newness of life. We thank you that we are the people who've had the Spirit poured out upon us. And so we ask you, Holy Spirit, in your anointing to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe and obey the word today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The book of Acts has gotten off to a flying start. It begins with that extraordinary conversation between the risen Jesus and his apostles, and they have questions and he had answers, and then they see him lifted up into the heavens by a cloud, his ascension. And then it may not seem so extraordinary, but there's that whole section where we see these 11, then 12 with Mary and the mother of Jesus and other brethren, but they're dwelling with one accord. One accord. And for 10 days they waited, just as the Lord told them to wait. He didn't tell them how long they have to wait. He says, wait. And we know many stories in the scriptures where people failed to wait on the Lord and they got into big trouble for it. But they waited. That was extraordinary too. And then, of course, the spectacular events of the day of Pentecost. Peter's sermon to the puzzled crowds. The first public statement of the gospel about Jesus and his resurrection. And about God's rescue operation through him. It was now in full swing. A dramatic, full of energy, full of possibility, full of hope event. But what happened next? So we have this great account of the day of Pentecost. What happens the next day and the next day? And Luke gives us a summary here to show where we've got to. And it's like a snapshot. I know that's an old word for you millennials, so this is a pic, all right? Now we all know what we're talking about. But this is like the first picture of some proud parents, a first picture of the very first day or the first days of infant ecclesia. The word ecclesia is the word church or assembly there in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 47, added to the ecclesia. So he gives us this picture, and it's a picture of this new creation in Christ. It began in the upper room with about 120 of his friends and family, and then 3,000 were added by the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But that's just the beginning. Daily more were added. And so we see this in this picture, this snapshot of the first days. If you look in the bulletin outline, you'll see that I put these verses into a chiastic structure, a chiastic outline. Chiasm, it's kind of got that part of the shape of an X, the one side, or what you might call the greater than sign. It shows the parallel structure in these verses. And for instance, verse 41 and verse 47 are parallel. In that day of Pentecost, verse 41, 3,000 souls were added. Verse 47 says, day by day the Lord kept adding. Those two key verses, 41 and 47, all come to a crux there in the middle in verse 44. All those believing kept together. They're the ones that were, they're the added to people, the believers. Verse 42 parallels verse 46. Verse 42, they were continuing steadfastly. Verse 46 says, day by day, they were continuing steadfastly. Well, what were they continuing in? Verse 42, they were continuing the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Those things are pretty much summed up in verse 46. They continued steadfastly with one accord in the temple. That'd be the apostles' doctrine where they taught, as well as prayers. Also, the fellowship, one accord. They continued breaking bread house to house, and they continued there, verse 42, in breaking bread. Verse 43 and 45 parallel. You might see less of this in a very open way. You say, well, how are these verses parallel? But verse 43, on every soul, fear kept coming, and wonders and signs were done through the apostles. But verse 45, and they were selling. Now, it's possible that verse 43 is describing outsiders, non-believers. And they're seeing these things. They're kind of looking and they're seeing these things. They're hearing these wonders and signs. It strikes them with fear. But meanwhile, the ones who are on the inside, the believers, they're doing something different. They're selling possessions and goods and distributing. Verse 43 tells us all the things that were done through the apostles, but verse 45 tells us all the things that were done through the rest of the believers, the saints. So there really is some parallels there. And then it all comes together in 44. All those believing kept together and we're having all things common. So let's look at this first picture of the first days of infant ecclesia. And in point one of our outline, we're going to actually look at verses 42 and 46 first. And then in point two of the outline, we're going to look at verses 43 and 45. And then the final point, we'll tie it all together with the crux, 41, 44, and 47. So first off, point one, the four marks of the Christ church. The four marks. Acts 2:42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Luke's kind of pointing out the landmarks, the signposts, the identity of this infant ecclesia. Verse 42 is often regarded as the four marks of the church. Calvin refers to these four marks. He says, they are by which the true and natural face of the church may be judged. So we're looking at this baby picture. Well, how do we know this is Christ's church? Well, you can judge the face of it by these marks, Calvin says. These are identifying marks. And I don't know, it's probably could be debated whether there's only four marks that identify Christ's church. But these four things must certainly be present for Christ's church to be present. But before we look at the four things, notice it says they continued steadfastly in these things. That means they adhered to them with strength. They weren't just whimsical about these things. Oh, let's do this today. This is what they did. This is what they were glued to. They didn't let go of these things. And these are true of her in her infancy, and they must continue to have constancy of faith in Jesus Christ. And we must constantly give ourselves to these exercises, which serve as confirmation of our faith in Jesus. And so infant ecclesia, or another name for her is Mother Kirk as she grows up, or New Jerusalem, she doesn't outgrow her need to continually adhere with strength to these four marks. It's like, well, she needed it back then. We're beyond that. No, we're not beyond that. So first mark, we must continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And that's the equivalent of saying we must adhere to the commands of Christ. If you look back at Acts chapter 1, verse 2, it says there that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. We know from the Great Commission, we're to go and make disciples. The apostles were the first ones to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all the commands of Christ. All things I've commanded you. Luke 24, we read from here just a few minutes ago, the gospel lesson. Jesus instructed them how all the scripture had to be fulfilled in him. And then repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all peoples. He instructed them what to say. So the apostles' doctrine, when we read that phrase, we should not think of man-made ideas. So this is some man-made system. No, this is Christ. In John 14, before he was betrayed, Jesus said, "A new command I give you, that you love one another. This is my commandment, that you love one another." So he gave them commands. Doctrine is both the work of teaching, the action, as well as what is taught, the subject. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, and perhaps you even said it at times, doctrine divides, but Christ unites. Ever hear that? Doctrine divides, but Christ... If we could just put aside doctrine, if we could just love Christ, everything would be okay. We could have unity. Doctrine divides, but Christ unites. Actually, that statement is ignorance. That's ignorance. Doctrine is teaching. And Jesus, by the way, who came with a sword to divide, he said, he divides. He was always teaching. Jesus was teaching. Jesus was into doctrine. And yes, his teaching divides. It divides wheat from chaff. It divides those who gladly receive his word from those who don't. And a church that isn't devoted to teaching all Scripture is on the path to becoming a synagogue of Satan, as Jesus warned some of the churches in Revelation. You know, you can have a congregation, they can call themselves a church of Christ, and they can be making proselytes of their brand of religion, but they're making them twice as much a son of hell if they're not continuing in the teaching and commandments of Christ. All Scripture. So here's an application. Where no attention is given to teaching, where no attention is given to doctrine, and no attention is given to constant lifelong Christian learning, people quickly revert to the worldview or the mindset of the surrounding culture. And they end up with their minds shaped by whatever social pressures are going on around them, what are most persuasive. And Jesus, well, if he's there, he's just somewhere like a pale thought, an afterthought, a past influence or memory. We human beings are like sponges. We absorb. We absorb what's around us. We're all like chameleons. We adapt to our environment and we take on the look, the ideas, the mindset of things around us. And so if we are not being saturated in all Scripture, the apostles' doctrine, the commands of Christ, then we are going to be saturated and soaking in the vain philosophies, the vain traditions of men. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality there. It's one or the other. We might be double-minded, as James says, for a while. Daisuke, double-minded, double-souled. But you can't live that way. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And so we must be fully conversant with all Scripture. We must be, it should be characteristic of the Lord's Day service that the Word is taught. It should be characteristic of our lives that we are receiving the Word, drinking it in, living it. The church is called the Church of the Living God is called the pillar and ground of the truth. But it's only that as we teach and preach the whole counsel of Scripture and live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. First mark. The second mark is we must continue adhering to fellowship. They continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Fellowship is the common life of those who believed. Verse 46 says they continued daily with one accord. There was harmony there. Harmony. There was union, but it was harmonious. They not only had a mutual affection to each other, they liked each other, but there was a great deal of mutual conversation. They talked with each other a lot. They were much together. In fact, we're told there in verse 46, day by day, they were breaking bread from house to house. They were just always with one another. Peter had warned them in verse 40 to be saved from this perverse generation. Be saved from this crooked nation that you're a part of. Be saved from them. But they didn't become hermits in the process. Oh, we've got to be saved from this crooked generation. We better go run and hide. No, they didn't do that. Instead, they were very intimate with one another, and they took every occasion they could to meet together. They loved one another. They loved to converse with one another about the things they'd learned from God's Word. And they loved to converse together in prayer. Chapter 1, verse 14. Remember, before the day of Pentecost, this was their pattern. They continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They loved to converse with one another. They loved to converse together with their God. They were not just holiday worshipers show up to church on Christmas and Easter, but they were every day in the temple praying and worshiping Christ. Their united worship united them in body and spirit. So here's an application. Fellowship. We use that word a lot. It's a good word. It's from the word koinonia in the Greek. Things in common. So it's this common life. But fellowship is more than friendship, but it's not less than friendship. Fellowship is more than friendship, but it's not less than friendship. Where people ignore the common life of the Christian family, they become isolated and often find it difficult to sustain a living faith. We're going to talk more about this common life in point two, the shared life, but just think for a moment. This person might say, well, I believe in Jesus. I've received His Word. But I don't need to do that church stuff. I can worship Christ alone. Well, the Bible likens the church as a body. Christ the head, and then we're all members of the body. If you go and have part of your body removed from you, and you say, I'm just going to stick that over here in a test tube or something under... I want it to thrive here by itself. Is it going to thrive? Is it going to live? No. We need body life. We're a body. We're one. They had fellowship. They adhered strongly to that. Third mark. We must continue steadfastly in the breaking of bread. That phrase, breaking of bread, there in verse 41 and used again in verse 46, was used to refer to eating a meal together. And it was also used in eating the Lord's Supper together. We read it in Luke 22, verse 19. In fact, all those gospel passages that talk about the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus took bread and broke it. That's where we get the phrase, breaking of bread. But that place where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he was eating a meal together with his people, with the disciples. It was the Passover meal, but it was a meal. And in that, he instituted this breaking of bread, the special meal. We read in Luke 24, on the night of resurrection, Jesus sat down with those two men and he broke bread with them. And when he did, that's when their eyes were opened up. And they go and tell the disciples, he's risen. We understood who he was when he broke bread with us. Because they were remembering and hearkening back to the breaking of bread. Frequent observance of the Lord's Supper was characteristic of the apostolic age. At first, they ate the supper daily from house to house. If you look down in verse 46, it says they were breaking bread daily from house to house. Now, some would say, well, that was just eating a meal together. It's possible. But notice the phrase right after 46. It says they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. It seemed that both things are taken into account there. That yes, they were eating a meal together. That was their custom. And then they always, this was the other characteristic of the Lord's Supper in the early church. They ate their meal together and they always ended it with the Lord's Supper. It was called the love feast or the agape. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 33 and 34, where Paul's correcting some violations, some offenses. And he says, if you're hungry and you can't wait for the brethren, then eat at home. Don't come so hungry. Because they would share a meal together and then it would culminate in the breaking of bread of the Lord's Supper. Later, the observance became weekly, it seems. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it says, when they came together for the breaking of bread on the first day of the week, the day of our Lord's resurrection, the day of Pentecost, 1 Corinthians 11 would indicate the same. But it was an often, it was a frequent observance. Because they knew Christ through it. And Christ tells us, do this as a memorial to me. Remember me in this. So here's an application. The Lord's Supper is a sermon to the eye. Right now you're hearing a sermon to the ear and to the heart, but the Lord's Supper is something we handle, and it's a sermon to the eye. It's a confirmation of God's word to us. It's an encouragement to our prayers. It's a solemn expression of the ascent of our souls to God. It's a foretaste of the great wedding banquet in the heavens, where people no longer share regularly in the breaking of bread in remembrance of what Jesus did for them. They're failing to raise the flag which says Jesus' death and resurrection are the center of everything. The center of my life, but the center of everything. 1 Corinthians 11, 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. It's the center of it all. So they continued steadfastly in it. Fourth mark, we must continue adhering in prayers. This refers to the public prayers in corporate worship. Verse 46, it says, they continued daily with one accord in the temple. What'd they do there in the temple? Well, look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. There were stated times for prayer in the temple service. And these new Christians, this infant ecclesia, took every opportunity to pray together to God. They delighted to do that. This is when we pray together corporately. And that's one reason we have some prayers we pray together corporately. But when we do that, we repent and be baptized people. We people of the inner ring of God enter his council, as it were, and we cry out to him as one body. And he hears us. He delights to hear us. And we learn in Revelation, he acts at that point. Now, this doesn't mean we should neglect private prayers in our homes. We shouldn't. The early church didn't. If you look in Acts 6:4, Acts 10:9, we see them praying on a regular basis, not just publicly or corporately. They had special prayer meetings, and so we shouldn't neglect special prayer meetings. When the church was especially under attack, Acts 4:23. Acts 12, verse 5, when the church was under attack, they would gather and pray to God. when they were going to ordain leaders in the church, elders, send out missionaries, Acts 13:3, Acts 14:23, they would pray. So we've got these four marks, and they go together, and you can't separate them or leave one out without damage to the whole. So an application here about prayer, if we do the first three, well, we stay in the Word, we continue to learn, and we share, we fellowship with one another, we talk and so forth, and if we break bread on a regular basis, but if we neglect prayers, we're quite simply forgetting what Christians are supposed to be. We're supposed to be the heaven and earth people. Because prayer makes no sense whatever unless heaven and earth are designed to be joined together. And they will on the last day. But right now we can share that now but not yet reality of heaven and earth. Because when we pray, our prayers ascend into the heavens. And the great high priest hears them and responds. So the four marks of Christ's church, let's go on. The shared life of Christ's church. Point two, the shared life. Verse 43 says, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." Many think going to church is humdrum. Many times they think it's a waste of time. You going to church? Don't you have anything better to do with your time? For many, going to church is boring. And that's true in some churches it is. It's humdrum, it's a waste of time, and it's boring. Because some congregations have the form, the four marks, they have all the form, the liturgy, and no fire. No unction of the Holy Spirit. And remember, that's what this is all about. The promise of the Father, the gift has been poured out on the church. And then there's other churches that have fire and no form. Maybe the fire is the Holy Spirit. I don't know. Maybe it's concocted. But they've got unction. But these marks seem to be absent. They don't think that's so important. Imagine a world without this astonishing doctrine being taught that God came and became man, that he died, 3 days later he rose, he ascended into heaven, a God-man sitting on the throne, 10 days later he poured out the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 were added in one day. Imagine a world without this astonishing doctrine being taught. Imagine a society where there's no common life built around a shared belief in Jesus. Imagine a world without the bread breaking or without prayer. Life would be bleak. What comes to my mind, I don't know why this comes to my mind, but what came to my mind was George Orwell's book 1984, Bleak. Have you read 1984? Before 1984? I did. That was in another age of my life. But 1984, Orwell was warning in that book about the encroaching totalitarianism, Hitler and Stalin, and in all democratic society, he was fearing the totalitarian state and how societies were worshiping these dictators as God. And he paints a very bleak picture. Oh, there was supposed to be society, but there was no friendship, no real conversation, no fellowship, no accord. It was horrible. And so for many, they live in a world without these things. They embrace a relentlessly secularistic lifestyle. They shut the door on any of these possibilities. But then imagine you lived in such a world and suddenly it all changed. You were changed. Your beliefs were changed. And you got added to a group of changed, like-minded believers committed to sharing these four marks. And you'd be in awe. And that's what we're told they were, verse 43. They were in awe. Fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done to the apostles. I mean, it's just incredible what was going on. And it was an awe that only increased as the Holy Spirit was at work through apostles, the power to heal, and the power to see lives transformed. Now, is 43, verse 43, talking about the believers? It may be. I mean, we don't know for sure. It could be talking about the outsiders, that they were struck with fear. But it could be that the believers were struck with this awe too, and seeing all these signs and wonders. And who were these people that were struck with awe if they weren't the unbelievers? Well, verse 44 tells us they all who believed were together. And they weren't, if this was describing the believers only and not the outsiders, we know there was another attitude though. It wasn't just that they were biting their fingernails scared, but look at verse 46. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. They were cheerful. They were happy. Giddy? All as a result of what? Verse 38, of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. All a result of what? Verse 42, of continuing steadfastly in the four marks. All a result of what? Verse 44, being together. And all these things brought about then this shared life. And this shared life developed into something that's both fascinating and controversial at the same time. And it's described there in verse 44. They had all things in common. All things in common. And you need to take that all things in common within the limitations of the context here too, because all doesn't mean every last thing. They didn't share spouses. That'd be a violation of God's law, the gospel of Christ. They didn't share that. So what was going on here in this shared life with this merry spirit that they had? Well, with their merry spirit, they were very generous. They were liberal of heart with their wealth. They raised a fund for charity and distributed it to any brother with need. Verse 45, they sold possessions and goods and distributed them among all as anyone had need. It wasn't just, we'll put it all together and everybody gets an equal share. But those who had need was the ones that were being ministered to from this fund. Now there's two extremes we need to beware of. The first extreme when we think of this having all things in common, it's the extreme that Isaiah brought warning, that thus saith the Lord to the kingdom of Judah there in Isaiah 58. It's the extreme of concealing or hiding tight, or holding tight, I should say, what we have and defrauding the poor. In other words, you have that you could share, but you don't want to, so you hoard it, you hide it, you conceal it, you hold on tight. And at the same time, you might think yourself very righteous because, well, I don't take from others. I'm not dependent on others. I provide for my own, but I'm not giving any. So that's one extreme to beware of. The other extreme is the opposite error. It's to confuse all things by requiring all men's goods to be put in a common pot. During the Reformation, some of the Anabaptists did this. Some of the Anabaptists thought that if you're part of the church, you must take all of your possessions and put them in a common pot and we will share equally. Some of this mindset was practiced by the pilgrims, the separatists who landed at Plymouth Rock their first year. They tried the common plot. We'll all work it together. We'll all take an equal. It didn't work. Didn't work. Next year they gave each person a plot of land to work. What the early church did here was to destroy or work at destroying selfishness, but they were not destroying property rights or household government. Look over chapter 5, verse 4. Same kind of story. We see they were still selling possessions, sharing, and so forth. But here in Acts 5, verse 4, Peter says, "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." The point there is simply, Peter says, you have right to ownership to property. You have right to government to decide how the possessions God's blessed you with can be distributed. He was honoring those things. The church, intimate church, didn't destroy those concepts, those truths of property rights and household government. We learn from this story in Acts 2, they didn't sell their houses, at least most of them didn't, because verse 46 says they went on daily meeting house to house breaking bread. Rather, they sold extra property or possessions. And even that was a highly significant thing for a people for whom the land was not just an economic asset, as it is in our culture, but it was part of their ancestral heritage, part of their promised inheritance from God. Matthew Henry brings up an excellent point that I concur with. He says, these were Jews who believed. This first church was made up of devout Jews from every nation under heaven. They were Jews who believed Christ, and if they believed Christ, they must believe that the Jewish nation would shortly be destroyed and an end put to possessions of estates and goods. It would all be gone, and in this belief, they liquidated. They sold for the present service of Christ and His church. They adhered to Christ's doctrine. Don't lay up treasure for yourself on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up treasures for yourselves in heaven where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And infinite ecclesia was indicating that their heart was in heaven with the Lord. They were laying up treasure. These believers lived as a single family, as it were. Not in one house or one building, but in the attitude of a shared life. We are family. I won't sing that for you right now. But we're family. All one. They had a word for this way of ordering their life. A word which we've often taken to refer to the feelings inside of us. But they took it as a word for what you do. What you do with your possessions when you're part of this big extended family of God. And that word is love. And in the New Testament Greek, it's the word agape. Love. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12, when Paul tells those saints that since they already love one another, they must do so more and more. And he doesn't primarily mean that since they already have warm feelings for one another, they should have warmer feelings towards one another. He means that since they'd already cared practically for one another, which they were doing, they must work at making that more and more of a reality. And that's something we need to continue in, that shared life. The challenge remains for every generation of the church. Now Christ's church numbers in the millions around the world. So how do we live this out? Well, first in our own families, our own personal household governments, we need to make sure we're taking care of one another. And then it comes to the congregation. We need to care for one another in this congregation where there is need. And then, as God enables, if we hear of other brethren outside this congregation and so forth, but we're to have this mindset of this cheerful, generous, shared life. We're one family of God. When Jesus' followers behave like this, they sometimes find to their surprise there's a new spring in their step. You know that principle, that truth, that it's more blessed to give than to receive? It's fun to watch children learn that. Say Christmas time, you know, they're anxious for the gifts. But then after they've bought something to give to someone else, and they're all anxious to see so-and-so open that gift. Right? That's the shared life. There's an attractiveness about that that draws others in. It's an energy. It's the Holy Spirit's life. A life about we stop clinging to everything we can get and we start sharing. We give it away, celebrating God's generosity to us. And Paul writes about that. I won't take the time to read it, but I'd encourage you to read through 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. God loves the cheerful giver. Your supply He gives you now for their need. Your abundance is now for their scarcity, so that then in due time their abundance can be for your need. There's that kind of equality. But then he says it all becomes an offering of thanksgiving to God. And others from the outside look in, see this, and they go, wow. They care for one another. That's attractive. Let's go to point 3. The work of the ministry of Christ's church. the work of the ministry of Christ's church. That phrase, work of the ministry, comes out of Ephesians 4. The work of the ministry of Christ's church, point A, is done by Christ. You know, if you look carefully at the snapshot of infant ecclesia, it's a very action-packed picture. And though now we no longer know Christ according to flesh, we don't see Him physically, yet this whole chapter of Acts 2 is all that Jesus continued to do and teach since the day He was taken up. It's all done by Christ. He's behind all the action here. Verse 41, look at verse 41. It says that on that day of Pentecost, about 3,000 souls welcomed the word. They were baptized and they were added to the brethren, the 120. That verb, were added, is in the passive voice. Remember your grammar lessons? Passive voice means the actions are being done to the subject. Somebody's doing it, they weren't doing it. Oh, they'd welcome the word, but somebody baptized them. Yeah, we know the apostles, but somebody added them to the group. Well, maybe the apostles added them to the group. Who's the action figure in the adding of souls? Who's the lead actor here? Well, look at verse 47. It parallels 41. It says, the Lord added to the church, day by day, those who were being saved. It's the Lord. It's all Christ. It's all done by Him. Christ did it on day one at Pentecost, and Christ has been doing it every day since, adding to His church daily those who should be saved. It's His work. Look at verse 41. They welcomed the word. Verse 44, they believed. But the actual rescue is done by Jesus Christ. Verse 38 tells us, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Why in His name? Because He's the one who came, whom you put to death, but God raised up. Why? That He might pay the penalty of your sin, that you might be raised to glory in Him. He's been exalted to the right hand of God. He's poured out this gift of the Holy Spirit upon you, and you can have the gift of the Spirit too. You can have the remission of sins in His name. He's the rescuer. He's the Savior. We are what we are because of Christ's gift called salvation. Jesus announced God's judgment on the Jewish nation. He warned Jerusalem that she was going to fall because of her apostasy. He came to His own. His own didn't receive Him. He said, you're going the wrong way. You're going the way of violence. But then Jesus came to that very rebel city, Jerusalem. And Jesus took Israel's identity upon Himself. He's the Messiah. He's the representative man. He sums up all the people in Himself. And He goes to that rebel city and He allows those rebels to hang Him on a cross. The place where judgment was about to fall, He allowed the judgment first to fall on Him. He bears the wrath and judgment of God so that you can escape and you can be rescued. And the good news is He went to hell and back for us, and He's alive. Turn back to Him. Bear His name for the remission of sins as He bore your name for your sins. It's all done by Christ. That's the point. Yet, last point, yet He works through the apostles and all those believing. You see that in verse 43? Yeah, fear came on every soul, wonders and signs, but they were all done through the apostles. And then all those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they're selling things in verse 45 and distributing. It's all done through, it's done. He works through the apostles and all those believing. And this is where Ephesians 4, 7 and 11 through 16 comes to play. This work of the ministry. We're told in Ephesians 4, 7, Jesus gave Himself for us. That's grace, all grace. And then we're told in Ephesians 4, verse 11, that He Himself gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, so we should no longer be infant ecclesia, but we should be the complete perfect man to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, so that we could be speaking the truth in love. That we'd be growing up in all things into Him who's the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, the sharing life, it causes growth of the body and the building of itself in love. And so the story of this first picture of the first days of infant ecclesia ends this way. Verse 47, they're praising God and having favor with all the people. Of course they were. That's how it works. You know, when we adhere to these things strongly, like the early church did, when we're together, Spirit's been upon us, this is how it works. But where the church finds itself stagnant, unattractive to today, it's time to read this Acts 2:42 through 47 again. It's time to get on our knees. It's time to ask, what isn't happening that should be happening? Because you see, the power hasn't been diminished, and the gospel hasn't changed, and people still need rescuing. So what are we doing about it? Christ is still on the throne. We're still the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mighty work in the infant new creation, your church. We thank you for your mighty work that continues throughout the generations up to today. We thank you and we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you'd empower us to be witnesses of Christ who's risen, ascended, and reigning. We pray that you would continue to add to the church those who should be saved. We pray that you'd work in us to be a sharing, cheerful, generous people. Lord, we pray for your church here and abroad, that you would revive us in Jesus' name. Amen.